Well, good morning. I'll say it one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay. Some of you may recall that one Sunday last fall, we examined the shortest book in the Old Testament. Any of you remember what that was? There's one. Yeah. He didn't say it too loud. I don't know if y'all heard Paul. It was Obadiah. There's verification of that. So it has 21 verses. Well, today we'll examine the third shortest book in the New Testament. I was thinking it was the shortest, but then I forgot about 2nd and 3rd John. So do you know what the third shortest book in the New Testament is? It's Philemon. Yeah. There's a real nifty survey of it on YouTube, which due to time constraints this morning, we won't show, but I invite you to click onto that link later. It'll be posted under today's message that's online. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we, as we prepare our hearts to examine this New Testament letter of Philemon now, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Some of you may recall that back in the late 1960s, a police drama known as Dragnet aired on television. Captain Joe Friday and Sergeant Bill Gannon tracked down criminals in methodical precision, sticking to just the facts. Of course, justice always triumphed, and the lawmakers were put behind bars. Well, since then, crime stories have remained a popular form of television drama. Now we take, in a sense, rides in police cars and witness live-action arrests through video cam. We have nationwide criminal searches for the country's most wanted. The goal is always to catch the delinquent and put him in prison. Well, back on December 13th, year 2000, a news story about the Texas Seven broke the headlines. The Texas Seven was a group of guys who successfully escaped from the John Connolly Unit, a maximum security prison near Kennedy, Texas, which is about 60 miles southeast of San Antonio. The seven men carried out an elaborate scheme and managed to escape a maximum security state prison using several well-planned ploys. The seven convicts overpowered and restrained 9 civilian maintenance supervisors, 4 correctional officers, and 3 uninvolved inmates during the slowest period of the day when there would be less surveillance of certain locations. Well, after gagging them, the 7 inmates stole their clothing, credit cards, and identification. They eventually made their way to the prison maintenance pickup truck, which they used to escape from the prison grounds. A YouTube video of this also depicts their escape and violent rampage, and I encourage you to also view it by clicking on to the link below today's message online. Believe it or not, these 7 inmates, aka the Texas Seven, were actually apprehended in January of 2001 as a direct result of the television show America's Most Wanted. Around 1,540 years prior to that event, in the year AD 62, a crime occurred in the city of Colossae, which is located in the southeastern corner of the Roman Empire. It probably would have remained historically unknown, except for the fact that this fugitive, who was named Onesimus, fled to Rome and eventually met the Apostle Paul. From a legal perspective, as a runaway slave, Onesimus could have been executed, tortured, or sold again. But he had been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul, and through continued fellowship with him, Onesimus proved to be a real help to Paul in his ministry. Somewhere along the line, Onesimus proved, or must have confessed his background to Paul and his relationship to his former master, Philemon, and his flight to what he mistakenly thought was freedom. Despite his newfound life in Christ, Paul knew that Onesimus's past actions needed resolution so he could live his life honorably before Christ. In a sense, Paul was in an awkward position. His friend Philemon's slave, Onesimus, ran away and ended up in Rome, where he became Paul's friend. Paul became his mentor in the faith. Although, if you notice ahead to verse 12, Paul puts it more strongly. He calls Onesimus a part of myself. And literally, he says he's my very heart. Two close friends of Paul were on the outs with each other. So what was this great apostle to do? If Paul were a different sort of man, he might just ignore this situation. After all, Colossae, where Philemon was, is in modern-day Turkey. Paul and Onesimus were in Rome. And the distance, they were not likely to run into each other, since the distance between Colossae and Rome was about 1,200 miles. But Paul wanted to see his friends reconciled, and he wanted Onesimus to be set free from his past and set free legally. As long as Onesimus remained a fugitive slave, Paul's own life was in danger for harboring him. So Paul wrote to the slave owner, Philemon, appealing for his reinstatement of Onesimus. And in this intercessory plea for forgiveness, there's a message for all of us today. And to better understand the historical context of this letter to Philemon, it's helpful to know something about slavery in the first century. Slavery was occasionally practiced in Israel, but was never widespread, and was carefully regulated by Old Testament law. It's quite interesting that the Bible itself does not specifically condemn the practice of slavery. It gives various instructions how slaves should be treated, for example, in Deuteronomy 12, or 15, rather, and Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, but it doesn't outlaw slavery altogether. And many see this as the Bible then condoning all forms of slavery. But what many fail to understand is that slavery in biblical times, for the most part, was very different from the slavery that was practiced in the past few centuries in many parts of the world. The slavery in the Bible, you see, was not based exclusively on race. People were not enslaved because of their nationality or the color of their skin. In Bible times, slavery was based more on economics. It was a matter of social status. People sold themselves as slaves many times when they could not pay their debts or provide for their families. Well, by contrast, when we look to the days of Paul and Philemon during New Testament times, particularly in the Roman Empire was built on slave labor. And of course, slavery practiced in the Roman Empire was very different from what the Bible condoned. Every time the Romans conquered a new province, they added new slaves to the empire. Scholars tell us that in the time of Paul, there were far more slaves than there were Roman citizens. In Paul's day, an estimated 60 million slaves inhabited the Roman Empire. It would not have been unusual for a man to own as many as 10,000 or even 20,000 slaves. In short, slavery was so commonplace and so accepted that no one thought seriously to oppose it. Furthermore, Roman law provided little protection for slaves because they were regarded as property rather than as people. Owners could mistreat themselves and even kill them with little or no legal retaliation. The 19th century New Testament scholar J.B. Lightfoot says that the slave was absolutely at his master's disposal. For the smallest offense, he might be scourged, mutilated, crucified, or thrown to the wild beasts. The law specifically provided that owners could put runaway slaves to death, presumably as a warning to others. Slaves consequently often fought for their freedom by escape, by running away. But Rome forbade the harboring of fugitive slaves, and professional slave catchers were actually hired to hunt down runaways, with advertisements being publicly posted which provided precise descriptions of escaped slaves and the offering of rewards. And if caught, fugitives could be brutally punished and branded on the forehead with the letter F, standing for fugitivus in the Latin. Well, turning to the New Testament, as I briefly mentioned before in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, Paul delineates the responsibilities of both slave and master. These two passages were written when he was imprisoned in Rome, where most likely Onesimus was with him. And it's very likely that their talks together helped Paul articulate his teaching on this subject of slavery. In his teaching, again, he made no attempt to change the existing social order. See, Christians in the Roman Empire could not work through local democratic structures as we can today. So they really had no political power to bring about change. The change had to come from within, even though it took centuries for slavery to end. What New Testament teaching did change, however, were the relationships, the existing relationships within that order. A new relationship between slave and master was established. And this new relationship made the slave a better servant, for now duties were to be performed as offerings to Christ. Conversely, it also placed a higher responsibility on the master. The servant was no longer to be treated as a thing or a piece of property, but as a real person, having the dignity of a brother with equal standing before God. Well, two main conflicts surface in this letter to Philemon: a conflict of person and a conflict of principles. The conflict of persons involved Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus, again, fled to Rome some 1,200 miles away to find refuge in a large city where it would be much easier to remain anonymous. To finance his journey, Onesimus may have stolen something from Philemon. That's hinted at in verse 18. At the very least, leaving cost Philemon the price he had originally paid for his slave. So when Onesimus ran away, he not only left behind a broken relationship, but also an unresolved debt. The conflict of principles involved confession and forgiveness. After he was converted by Paul, Onesimus, with Paul's help, resolved the conflict in his own mind as to whether or not he should return to his owner. And in his appeal on behalf of Onesimus, Paul addresses the conflict as to whether or not Philemon will forgive the repentant slave and accept him as a brother in the faith. Well, in this letter to Philemon, we see Paul in three important roles as he tried to help Philemon solve his problems. At the same time, we see a beautiful picture of what God the Father has done for us in Jesus Christ. The 16th century German theologian Martin Luther once said, "All of us are Onesimuses." And he was right. The tone of verses 1 through 7 is that of appreciation. Here we see Paul as the beloved friend. His key statement is, "I thank my God," in verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, Paul expressed his deep love for his Christian friends, and he reminded them that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice what we're told there as we read verses 1 through 3. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul truly was in prison at this time. He was under house arrest in Rome because of his work as a missionary for the gospel of Christ. And Paul set out to restore a runaway slave to his master. But rather than confront Philemon with heavy authority, Paul preferred to appeal to him as a fellow sufferer. And with this purpose in mind, Paul identified with Onesimus the slave, and he appealed to Philemon's compassion rather than his sense of duty. You see, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but actually his imprisonment was because of his witness for Christ, not because he had committed a civil crime. Paul knew that he was in prison by the will of God. The government officials may have thought that he was their prisoner, but he recognized that he was really a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as he referred to himself in verse 1. In Ephesians 6:20, he referred to himself as an ambassador in chains. Thus, in a spiritual sense, Paul was in Rome as a witness rather than a defendant. In referring to Timothy, if you notice as such in verse 1, Paul calls him our brother. And that word comes from two Greek words, apa and delphos, which literally mean from the same womb. Timothy was a brother not only to Paul then, but also to Philemon. All three men had been born of God through faith in Christ. The relationship that Timothy sustained with the other two was the same relationship that Paul wanted Philemon to manifest toward Onesimus. The letter was written, if you notice again, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker. We know nothing more about Philemon than what this letter contains. But from it we deduce that Philemon was moderately wealthy. He owned a home large enough to accommodate the congregation of Colossian believers. Paul recognized in Philemon a dedication to the cause of Christ, a co-laborer in ministry. Notice Paul also greeted Apphia, our sister. Now, Apphia was most likely Philemon's wife. Beyond that, she was a Christian who extended hospitality and responded to God's mission to spread the gospel. Paul recognized that Onesimus would return not only to Philemon, but to the household, including Apphia. And she also needed to understand the necessity of Christian forgiveness. Paul mentioned one more name, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, Archippus was probably Philemon's son. Paul described him as a fellow soldier, a fighter in the cause of Christ, one who endures difficulty. Archippus served the church in the city of Laodicea, which was near Colossae. Both he and the church are mentioned in Colossians 4. That's where Paul asked the church in verse 17 to remind Archippus to, as he said, pay attention to the ministry you have received in the Lord so that you may accomplish it. Philemon's son may have been discouraged. So Paul, in identifying with Archippus as a fellow soldier, chose to encourage him as one who shared the difficult work of Christian ministry. Paul also mentioned, if you notice, the church that meets in your home. Again, Christians met not in church buildings back then, but in homes throughout the cities of the Roman Empire. Church buildings really didn't develop until about the 3rd century. Paul addressed this letter to this group of believers because when Onesimus returned, they would need to welcome him into their fellowship. They were to receive this slave as a Christian brother. Philemon had a good reputation for opening his homes for church meetings and for Christians who traveled through that region. In verse 3, Paul extended to this family and church the blessing, if you notice, of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is the means of salvation. Peace, the result of salvation. The word peace expresses a spiritual state, denoting a proper relationship with God. It's the effect of only one cause, the grace of God. Peace with God is a judicial matter, and it comes by means of faith, as Paul writes in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is an experiential condition and results from the infilling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as is described in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5. Paul here began to build his case for Onesimus by reminding all these Christians that no one deserves God's forgiveness and grace. Everyone stands before God equally sinful and equally guilty. Well, in verses 4, 5, and 7, Paul expresses thanksgiving. Notice what he writes there. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith which you have in the Lord Jesus. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Notice here that Paul told when he gave thanks. Always. And to whom? God. And for whom? You, that is, Philemon. Paul also told why. It says, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. Philemon's love resulted in great joy and encouragement for Paul because Philemon had, as Paul says, it refreshed the hearts of the saints. The Greek word translated refreshed here is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11:28, where he said, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," or "I will refresh you." Philemon had been spiritually refreshed by Christ so that he could refresh others. And since Philemon's faith in Christ produced love for all the saints, he surely could include Onesimus, who was now a saint in his love. Now in verse 6, Paul moves from thanksgiving to an intercessory prayer. Paul prays for Philemon's active fellowship with other believers. Now, identifying this as the object of Paul's prayer for Philemon, however, is often overlooked by many when reading this verse in, for example, the New King James or the ESV or the 1984 edition of the NIV, which use the phrase "sharing your faith," or the King James, "communication of your faith." The 2011 edition of the NIV more clearly translates it, "partnership with us in the faith." The Greek word koinonia is used here, and it's rendered in this verse as "fellowship" in the New American Standard, or "participation" in the CSB, which accurately translates verse 6 as, "I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ." Now, the problem is not with the translations themselves, but many Christians use this phrase, "sharing your faith," as a euphemism to refer to evangelism. Yet that's not what Paul had in mind as he prayed for Philemon, nor is this word used anywhere else in Scripture for evangelism. The New Testament, in fact, uses 5 Greek words, any of which that Paul could have used to describe evangelism. But he used none of these. The most common Greek word for evangelism is euangelizo, which means to proclaim glad tidings, and its noun form is euangelion, meaning the gospel. The Greek word koinonia, as Paul uses it here in verse 6, to refer to fellowship, incorporates the true outworking of Christian love within the body of Christ. Again, that's fellowship. Fellowship that causes individual believers to belong to each other. It focuses on Philemon's relationship with other Christians. You see, friends, true koinonia does not exist between believers and unbelievers. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be yoked together, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Paul prayed that Philemon's faith would show itself in koinonia among the believers, especially those that would meet in his home. The faith that Philemon was called to share was both the content of what he believed, that is, doctrine, and the practical demonstration of his devotion to Christ. The word fellowship also anticipated Paul's coming request on behalf of a new believer, one who would become part of that group. Paul prayed that Philemon would be active in this koinonia, this fellowship and sharing. Paul would later ask Philemon to welcome Onesimus as if he were Paul, and that Philemon should charge any of Onesimus' debts to Paul himself. See, friends, this is true koinonia, Christians giving to and caring for each other because in Christ they really belong to each other. The tone of verses 8 through 16 is one of appeal. Here we see Paul as the beseeching intercessor. His key statement is, "I appeal to you," in verse 9. As Paul interceded for Onesimus, he presented 5 strong appeals. These are contained in 3 sections of verses, focusing first on Philemon's character, verses 8 and 9, then on Onesimus' conversion in 10 through 14, and finally on God's providence in 15 and 16. The first 2 appeals, which are based on Philemon's character, are seen in verses 8 and 9. Notice what we're told there. "For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul's first appeal was based on Philemon's reputation as a man who brought blessing to others. In accordance with the fact of what Paul had just referred to in verse 7, that Philemon was a refreshing believer, Paul wanted to give him the opportunity to refresh the apostle's heart. You see, Philemon had been a blessing to many saints, and now he could be a blessing to one of his own slaves who, by trusting Christ as Savior, had just been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. Paul could have used his apostolic authority and ordered his friend to obey, but he chose to make a second appeal on the basis of Christian love, indicated in verse 9. Notice how tactfully Paul reminded Philemon of his own personal situation. Again, Paul as an elderly man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Who could turn down the request of a suffering saint like Paul? He was perhaps 60 years of age at this time, which was a pretty good age for men of that day. Well, Paul's third appeal was the conversion of Onesimus, seen in verse 10. Notice what he writes. I appeal to you and for my son Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Onesimus was no longer just a slave. He was now Paul's son in the faith and Philemon's Christian brother. Paul earlier wrote in Galatians chapter 3, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you were all one in Christ Jesus. And this does not mean that Onesimus' conversion altered his legal position as a slave or that it canceled his debt to the law or to his master. But it did mean that Onesimus had a new standing before God and before God's people. And Philemon had to take this into consideration. The fourth appeal was that Onesimus was valuable to Paul in his ministry in Rome. This is seen in verses 11 through 14. Notice what Paul writes there. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I am sending you my very own heart. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I do not want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. The name Onesimus, by the way, literally means useful. So there's a play on words in verse 11. The name Philemon means affectionate, or one who is kind. So if the slave was expected to live up to his name, then even more so, the master. Paul loved Onesimus, and he would have been fine with keeping him in Rome as a fellow worker, but he didn't want to tell Philemon what to do. He knew that voluntary sacrifice and service motivated by love is what God wants from his children. Well, Paul's fifth appeal relates to God's providence, as seen in verses 15 and 16. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He's especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you notice, Paul was not dogmatic as he made this point. Notice, again, his use of the word perhaps at the beginning of verse 15. As Christians, we must believe that God is in control of life's most difficult experiences. God permitted Onesimus to go to Rome so he might meet Paul and become a believer in Christ. No doubt Paul and his family had, Philemon and his family had witnessed to the slave and prayed for him. Onesimus departed, so within God's providential sovereignty, he could come back. He was gone a short time so that he and his master might be together forever. He left for Rome a slave, but returned to Colossae as a brother, from bondage to brotherhood. How gracious God was to intervene in these affairs. And as we consider these five appeals, we can see how Paul tenderly convinces his friend Philemon that he should receive his disobedient slave and forgive him. But it would not be easy for Philemon to do this. If he was too easy on Onesimus, it might influence other slaves to pretend, in a sense, to become Christians with the intent to influence their masters. That is, to become Christians merely because of the perks that they hoped to gain from it. Philemon wanted to avoid sending a message to any other slave that becoming a Christian would necessarily lead to improved status, earthly status under his master, or, to borrow a title of a popular book, your best life now. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul later wrote that all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. On the other hand, if Philemon was too hard on Onesimus, it might have a negative effect on his ministry in Colossae. At this point, Paul offered the perfect solution. It would be costly for Paul, but he was willing to pay the price. The tone of verses 17 through 25 is that of assurance. Here we see Paul as the burden partner. His key statement is, "I will repay," in verse 19. In this final section, we see Paul's partnership described in verses 17 through 19, his confidence in 20 through 22, and his greetings, which closes his letter in verses 23 through 25. Let's read this, if you notice, beginning with verse 17. "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Notice again Paul's words in verse 17. "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me." And the Greek word translated partner here is koinonia, which, again, as you should know by now, it means to have in common, to share. Remember, again, it was translated as sharing or participation back in verse 6, which means fellowship. So Paul offered to become a business partner with Philemon and help him solve the problem with Onesimus. He made two suggestions. Welcome him as you would me, and if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And there's a principle here. You see, friends, Paul or Philemon is not just a man who is owed the payment of a debt. Philemon is also a debtor who owes a far greater and unpayable debt to Paul. Onesimus owes Philemon a material debt. Philemon owes Paul a spiritual debt. Onesimus owes Philemon a temporal debt. Philemon owes Paul an eternal debt. Why? Paul had given him the gospel. Paul had led him to a saving knowledge of Christ. How is he ever going to pay that back? So in a sense, Paul said, "Philemon, put Onesimus' debt on my account and then cancel it because you mean to me so much. I was used by God to deliver you from death and hell." As Philemon's new partner, Paul could not leave Rome and go to Colossae, but he could send Onesimus as his personal representative. Paul was saying, the way you treat Onesimus is the way you treat me. He is a part of myself, where my very heart is, he said in verse 12. This, friends, illustrates what God has done for us as believers. God's people are so identified with Christ that God receives them as he receives his own son. We certainly cannot approach God with any merit of our own, but God must receive us when we come to him in Christ. The word welcome in verse 17 means to receive into one's family circle. Imagine, if you will, then a slave returning to his master's family. But more than that, imagine a guilty sinner entering God's family. Paul did not suggest that Philemon ignore the slave's crimes and forget about the debt that Onesimus owed. Rather, Paul offered to pay the debt himself. Put it on my account. I'll pay it back. The language of verse 19, if you notice, it sounds somewhat like a legal promissory note of that time. This was Paul's assurance to his friend that the debt would indeed be paid. You know, friends, it takes more than love to solve the problem. Love must pay a price. God did not save us by his love. He loves the whole world, but the whole world is not saved. God saves sinners by his grace, and grace is love that pays a price. God, in his holiness, could not ignore the debt that we owe, for God must be faithful to his law. So he paid the debt for us. You see, friends, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid our debt of sin through his death on the cross and guaranteed it by his resurrection. God's divine transaction at Calvary 2,000 years ago fully paid for our salvation once and for all. We can either accept it freely or reject it and pay for it with a never-ending credit of eternal death. Theologians call this the doctrine of imputation, and to impute means to put it on account. Although we incurred the debt of sin in Adam, when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were put on his account, and he was treated the way that we should have been treated. In Isaiah 53, his prophecy, we're told that the Messiah himself bore our sickness. He carried our pains, but we in turn regard him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all, like sheep, went astray. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we sang earlier today, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When those of us who are Christians trusted Christ as our Savior, his righteousness was put on our spiritual account. And now God accepts us in Christ. Jesus said to the Father, he no longer owes you a debt because I fully paid it on the cross. Receive him as you would receive me. Well, verse 19 suggests that it was Paul that led Philemon to faith in Christ. Paul used a special relationship to encourage his friend to receive Onesimus. Philemon and Onesimus, you see, were not only spiritual brothers in the Lord, but they had the same spiritual father, that being Paul. We could really say they were brothers from another mother. In regard to the work of reconciliation, what Paul did for Onesimus parallels in various ways what Christ has done for us. The first parallel in reconciliation is that Onesimus had wronged Philemon and thus was separated from him. By parallel fashion, sinners have wronged God and are thus separated from him, as we're told in Isaiah 59:2 and Romans 3:23. Secondly, Paul had not been involved in with Onesimus' guilt. By parallel, Jesus was sinless, separated from sinners, as Hebrews 4:15 brings out. He was tempted every way as we are, yet without sin. Thirdly, Paul wrote this article or this letter to reconcile Onesimus and Philemon. In parallel fashion, Jesus' work on the cross reconciled sinners and holy God, as we're told in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. Fourthly, the debt Onesimus had with Philemon had to be paid. By parallel, the penalty for sin had to be paid, as we're told in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, that being of Christ, there is no forgiveness. And the fifth parallel, Paul took on a debt that was not his own by promising to repay Philemon. Jesus took on the debt of sin that was not his own, the sins of the whole world, and paid it by his death. As we're told in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, the outcome of the story of Philemon and Onesimus is never told. We can only wonder what impact this letter had on Philemon. However, there is a piece of historical information that might be helpful. 50 years after Paul wrote Philemon, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, was being taken to Rome to be persecuted. And along the way, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in this letter, he extolled their wonderful bishop, whose name was Onesimus. He referred to Onesimus as, quote, the one who was formerly useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. He used the exact same Greek words that Paul used in verse 11 of Philemon. It may very well be that this runaway slave became bishop or elder. As a late radio personality, Paul Harvey would say, and now you know the rest of the story. This ancient letter to Philemon has a present-day postmark with our names as the forwarding address. From it, we can draw several conclusions, or applications, I should say. One, every Christian was once a fugitive. Every one of us was once enslaved to sin. From birth, we were all runaways. Like sheep, we had gone our own way, as Isaiah 53:6 says. Secondly, our guilt was great, and our penalty was severe. As Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread through all men, to all men, for all have sinned. Thirdly, grace allowed the right of appeal. Alone in our death row cells, as it were, we waited for our sentence to be carried out. But pleading for our case to be appealed, Jesus stood before his Father, the judge, and mediated on our behalf. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Fourthly, Christ paid the debt of our sin. Like Paul, Jesus said to charge the debt to his account. As we're told in Colossians 2:14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And the fifth application, we're accepted and adopted into God's family. As a result of Jesus' death on our behalf, we have now been accepted by God the Father, and we have been adopted as sons, as we're told in Galatians chapter 4. Well, final thought that we can take with us is this. Christianity does not help us escape our sinful past by running from it, but enables us to face it through forgiveness. The famed psychiatrist Carl Menninger once said that if he could convince patients in psychiatric clinics that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. For Michael Rodriguez, who was the first of the Texas Seven to be executed for the infamous killing of an Irving police officer on Christmas Eve in the year 2000, forgiveness from God for his heinous crime was a reality. This was due to his conversion to Christ while spending time in prison, waiting his execution 8 years later. And despite a gathering of people shouting in protest against the state's death penalty at the site of his execution in Huntsville, Rodriguez himself had actually asked for years that his appeals be dropped so that he could face his punishment and expedite his entrance into heaven. And as he was led to the execution chamber and was strapped to the gurney where his executioners pierced his arms with needles, he began his final words. I know this in no way makes up for all the pain and suffering I gave you. I am so, so sorry. My punishment is nothing compared to the pain and sorrow I have caused. I ask the Lord to please forgive me. I have gained nothing but just brought sorrow and pain to these wonderful people. He kept apologizing, calling the families by name. He thanked a couple named Irene and Jack for, he said, helping me find Christ's love. His words then turned to song. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise. Shout to the Lord, let us sing. And his song trailed off and he died. But because of God's gracious forgiveness through Christ, Michael Rodriguez entered eternity with a new forwarding address of heaven instead of hell. It has well been said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of salvation, free for us because of what your Son voluntarily did in obeying your will, to leave his place with you in heaven and to come to this sinful world for the purpose of paying the penalty for our sin through his death on the cross. We thank you that his blood was shed to literally pay for our sins and provide us forgiveness. We thank you, Father, that you proved that you were pleased with what he did on our behalf by raising him from the dead. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here or listening online today that doesn't know Christ in this way, that hasn't believed in Christ for eternal salvation and are unsure of their certain eternal destiny, that he or she might believe in Christ as his or her only hope of salvation today by believing in him or as his or her Savior. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live for you this week and to spread the gospel of Christ to a world that desperately needs you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.